Thank you so much for joining us today at our Savior's Church, where we are one church meeting in five different locations. And our goal is to help you on your spiritual journey to know God, find freedom, discover purpose, and make a difference in the lives around you. If you'd like to learn more about our Savior's Church or how to get involved, visit us online at oursaviorschurch.com.
We're continuing in our series, Foundations. We're talking about building your life from the bottom up. I want us to learn something today from this story. This is an incredible story that we find in the book of John chapter 4. And there's something that we can learn both in our belief systems about who we are as Christians and followers of Christ, and as well as something that should be a part of our practices as Christians. As disciples, which basically is a disciplined learner, a follower of Jesus, there's certain things that we believe. We've talked about that in this series. There's certain habits that we've had, that we have. We've talked about that in this series. And there's certain practices that we need to have that in front of us as believers. And we're going to learn some of those things from this story. Now, Jesus was on his way to Galilee when he stopped through an area called Samaria. Everybody say Samaria. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Samaria for those of you who don't know. Samaria was a group of people who were really half-breeds. And what I mean by that is in the Old Testament, you had the northern kingdom of Israel and you had the southern kingdom of Israel, both of which were wicked and disobeying God. And when God judged 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were in the northern kingdom. And when they were in the northern kingdom, God sent an army there to basically decimate that kingdom. And when he decimated and they destroyed that kingdom, those people were shipped off, and the king that destroyed their land purposely took those Jewish people and bred them with different nationalities, destroying the purity of their Jewish race. And when he did that, they came back eventually known as the Samaritan people because of the capital in that kingdom. It was Samaria. And so these groups of this people, the Samaritans, the Jews looked down on them because in their minds, they weren't pure Jews. There was kind of a standoffish, well, we're Jews, y'all are half-breeds, so we don't have anything to do with one another. They kept their distance, and the Samaritans kept their distance. And on top of that, to make matters worse, there was an argument going on about just where they should worship. Because the Samaritans believed that there was a mountain that God wanted them to worship on, whereas the Jews, they believed that the temple in Jerusalem was the only place that you could really meet with God. So you have these groups of people that are looked at as half-breeds, and you have these Jewish people that are looked at as pure-breeds. And not only that, but they're fighting because this is where you should worship. No, this is where you should worship. It sounds like today. You can only worship at this place. You can only worship at this place. God is at our church, not at your church. How foolish are we? It was really incredible yesterday to see different denominations coming together. And it doesn't mean that you have to always agree. How many know you will never always agree? As long as the foundation is the same. That's what's important. And there are certain things, listen to me, theologically that I can pick apart. I know how to do that. But at the end of the day, if they stand before Jesus and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, then who am I to tear them down? You don't have to clap. I don't care. But so we see that There's this racial divide, there's this theological divide, there's all of these reasons why they should be divided. But then Jesus shows up in their city, in their area, and we see something amazing that happens. He stops at this well. The Bible says that he was weary, he was tired, he had a long journey, he'd been walking, and he stopped. But before we get into this, I want you to see this three very important, really sets of characters in this story that I want to point out. First, of course, is Jesus. Jesus stops at Jacob's well. Now, Jacob's well, as you just heard, was a place where Jacob in the Old Testament, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, he had given this land and this well to his son Joseph. And many of you remember the story of Joseph. Joseph, who was second in command in Egypt. Joseph is the one who had the issue with Potiphar's wife. He's the one that was thrown into prison, and he was the one that God ultimately exalted and saved the entire region because of his dreams. And so that's who the Bible is talking about when it's talking about Jacob's well, is what Jacob gave to Joseph. So that's why this woman is holding so tight to it. This is almost in her mind like a religious relic, if you will, which isn't biblical. But nonetheless, she's holding on to this. So we see Jesus in this story. But then secondly, we see the disciples. And the disciples were following Jesus. They had, and according to the timeline in just this gospel, the disciples had only been with Jesus at this point for about four chapters. We're in chapter four. And the Bible doesn't record them having done anything yet. At this point, they were just following him. They were just following him around and helping him and serving him to get him anything that he needed so that he could do the work that God had called him to do. And we see in this story, and this is so important, that disciples had gone into town to buy food. It doesn't sound significant yet, but I want you to remember that. They went into town to do what? To buy food. And then we see this woman. Let's talk about this woman for a while. The Bible records that Jesus went there around noontime, and the woman came there around the same time. Now, why is that important? Because that's not the normal time that women came to draw water. So that tells us that there was some kind of divide between this woman and the other women. See, it was almost a part of the other women's culture when they would come and they would gather water together, and it was a time of community and they'd fellowship and they'd talk about life and talk about how they beat their kids and they talk about how they you know, their husbands are morons and they were all of the stuff that y'all do online. They did it together at the well. Except this woman was not a part of that. Because this woman had a story. This woman had a background. How many of you have ever met people and you instantly see them and you know there's more to the story? They've been through some things. They've faced some things. They've gone through some things. And that's what we find in this story with this woman. But yet all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and begins to do the impossible. He strikes up a conversation with this woman, which completely blows her mind, because not only is she a Samaritan and he's a Jew, but she's a woman and he's a Jewish man. She's an immoral woman and he is a rabbi. Never should the two meet in her mind. And that's where we pick up this story. Let's go to verse 9. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" In other words, why are you talking to me? Why are you striking up this conversation with me? I don't know you. And she's asking him this, and what she's doing is she's saying, in case you don't know Jesus, let me tell you about our differences. Let me tell you about what should separate us. I mean, you know, we got a whole lot of that going on right now. Let me tell you about what should divide us, what should separate us. It's amazing how, especially in today, we get so caught up in what should divide us. Jesus had one prayer in the high priestly prayer before he was going up to heaven. He said, "Lord, keep my disciples one. Make them one." Isn't it amazing how that's Jesus' prayer, but even us fight so hard against his prayer? Jesus was different than her, but he was different in a way that she didn't even recognize. See, yes, all of the outside factors were true, but there was a more significant difference between her and him that he did not see. Excuse me, that he saw, that she did not see. There was a much bigger chasm between the two of them than what she recognized. And here's the biggest one. She's a woman. He's God. Big difference. And not only was he God, but he was God in the flesh as man, and he came representing a kingdom that she was not a part of. And that kingdom was not the Jewish people. That kingdom was the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Let me tell you something, church. You are different than the world around you. Not because of the differences that the world tells you. You are different because you're a part of a different kingdom. That's why you're different. You are different because you represent the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. See, you are in this world, but you're not of this world. Meaning, we don't act the way that the world acts. We don't have the same value systems as the world around us. We don't believe the same things as the world around us. Why? Because we are different. And some of you go, I am different. I'm different than them. I'm different than them. You're looking at the wrong stuff. You're looking at some of the silly things that in 4, 5, 6 years won't even be important because we'll have other things that divide us. Jesus came representing a different kingdom that you are a part of. That's what makes you different than the world. This is what the Bible says about you as a Christian. It says you are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people. You are different. You're different because you stand on a different foundation. You represent something greater than the things that the world is fighting for. You represent God's kingdom. Are y'all with me this morning? See, a core belief as a follower of Christ is that you are in the world, but you are not of the world. This is not your home. I'm going to say that again. This is not your home. I believe we should fight to make this world better. I believe we should fight to expand God's kingdom in this world. But as we're fighting to expand God's kingdom in this world, please know this, this world is not yours. It's not yours. It belongs to a very real enemy that we are fighting against. Look at the person next to you and tell them, I'm different. I heard about 5 people do that. And I want you to look at the person next to you and tell them, I am different. So this woman is looking at the differences, but she doesn't see the biggest and the most important difference. Verse 10, Jesus replied, if you only knew, woman, the gift that God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Jesus said, again, you're looking at these things that are dividing us, but if you only knew who I was, if you only knew what I can do, because what I can do is meet the needs in your life that you're trying so hard to meet. You keep trying to meet these needs your way, but if you knew who I was, you would ask me and I'd meet the need. I'd meet the need. Verse 11. But sir, she replied, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? In other words, Jesus simply put, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, Jesus? This was Jacob's well. And you can come here asking me for your little water, but this is Jacob's well. Do you think that you're greater than he is? Not knowing that he is. She Let me tell you something about this woman. I like this woman in this story. I really do. There's an honesty about this woman that I appreciate. There's a genuineness about this woman that I appreciate. But at the same time, there's a bit of a religious facade with this woman. And she's talking, how many of you know people that when they get around church people, they talk church language? But then as soon as they're not around church people, okay. We're going to pretend like we don't know. What do you mean? I don't. See, this woman she's putting on a little bit of a religious facade here with Jesus. But Jesus sees right through it. She's trying to, listen to this, she is trying to put Jesus within the same boxes that divide them. She's trying to keep him. Wait a minute, Jesus, you stay in this box because this is the box you're supposed to be in and this is the box I'm supposed to be in and everything is good as long as you're in your box and I'm in my box. How many know you can't put God in a box? He refuses to be in a box. He will not be in a box. And I think it's time, church, that we decide we're not going to be in a box. Verse 13, Jesus replies, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. See, Jesus takes the conversation from a casual conversation and he goes real deep real quick. He says, you're out here trying to meet your need. Remember, she came with her jar, Jesus, or her bucket. Jesus didn't bring a bucket. She came with her bucket intending to meet this physical need that she has. She came there to satisfy her thirst. And Jesus takes the thing that they're talking about and he takes it a level deeper. He brings it a level deeper and he says, you're out here trying to meet this need that will never, ever fully be met. Because once you get this water, you're gonna have to come back and do it again tomorrow. And you're gonna have to come back again and do it again. And you're gonna have to do it again and again and again, because as long as you're filling yourself will never fulfill you, you will be thirsty. And he's painting this picture for this woman. So many people in this world are trying hard as they can to meet a need inside of their life that only God can meet. And he's taking, of course, the analogy of what they're talking about with the water, but he's not talking about physical water that you're drinking. And he's getting ready to just kick the ant bed over and show very clearly what he's really talking about. So many people, so many of us, look to things to fulfill us that only God can fulfill. I mentioned this last week in our message. Part of the problems why we have so many marriage problems is when we're trying to get our spouse to meet a void, fill a void in us that only God was designed to fill. Why do we control our kids? Either because of fear, or we control their lives because we're trying to make them meet a need in us that our spouse didn't meet, that our parents didn't meet, that we don't feel like anybody else is meeting. So we put these unrealistic expectations even on our children to meet needs that only God can meet. There are certain voids in us that will never be filled unless it's God filling it. And to the man who's successful or the woman who's successful in your field and your business and your job and you keep doing things and the more accolades you get, the more pat on the backs that you get, the more attaboys that you get, it feels good for about 10 minutes. Then it's back to the void. I have to do more. I have to get somebody else to tell me I'm doing a good job. I have to get somebody else to tell me they appreciate what I'm doing. I have to get somebody else to tell me that they actually like me. Because it's a void, listen, that only God can fill. Let me just tell you right now. I appreciate as much as the next person being told good job. But at the end of the day, what I care more about than anybody else's attaboy is when God looks down on me and says, well done, son. That's what I care about. That's what you should care about. That's how we should live our lives. The woman decides after hearing this, okay, Jesus, I'll play along. I'll play this little game with you. And she almost starts to get a little sarcastic with Jesus. This is what she says. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come out here and get water. That may sound at face value like she's like there's a need. I believe she was being sarcastic because she didn't believe yet. She had no reason to believe. I believe she was going, okay, I'll play. Let's see what you can really do. Yeah, give me this water. What, you don't even have a bucket. Come on, Jesus, let's see what you got with your bad self. And then Jesus, we said he took it a level deeper. Then he goes real deep. And he exposes what he's really been talking about this whole time. Listen to what Jesus says. This is so good. Look at the first thing. This is so good. Verse 16, Jesus says, okay, go and get your husband. Jesus told her. Somebody say, uh-oh. Verse 17, the woman says, I don't have a husband. She replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. In one moment, Jesus exposed the game. Jesus exposed the facade. See, she's there having a religious conversation with him. She's out there having a conversation about all the things that should divide them. She's out there trying to do it. And Jesus goes right to the heart. And he says, let me tell you something. I know you. Let me tell you something, church. God knows you. He sees the fake self-righteousness. He sees the religiosity. He sees all of the things, the facades that we put on. And guess what? He sees us at our weakest moment. He knows everything about us. See, Jesus read her mail. Sometimes we act as if God doesn't really know about our faults. We act as if God doesn't really know about the stuff in our lives that we try to hide. But listen, Jesus did not expose this woman to shame her. He exposed her to heal her. Because so much about us, we hide because we don't want to be exposed. We cover because we don't want our secrets out. But what we don't know is we are only as sick as the secrets we keep. We're covering all of that stuff because we don't want anybody to know. What would they think? What would they say? Who cares what they say? God already knows. He already knows. And he's looking at everything within this woman's life. And he comes and he kicks the ant bed over. He exposes her so that he can heal her. In a sense, he's saying, listen to me. I'm not going to play this game with you any longer. You're too valuable for me to play this game with you. You're too important, and I love you too much to play this game with you. I know the real you. And she's exposed. God doesn't expose us just to hurt us. When God initially exposes us, initially, God wants us to repent. When God deals with things in us and he points it out, God's not up there going, just so I can embarrass you. I believe God will humble us if we won't humble ourselves. Don't get me wrong. I very much believe that. But when God comes and he exposes those things, his motivation is to heal you. It's to help you. It's to make you whole. He will peel away all of the layers of junk that we put up to deceive people and eventually deceive ourselves. He will cut through all of it so he can heal the real you. He wanted to heal the real her. A side note that I love about this conversation with Jesus, and men, I'm primarily speaking to you when I say this. I love this. This woman clearly was an attractive woman. There's something about her that she knew how to handle herself with men, to the point where she had been married 5 times. And that may seem more common in our day and time. It was not in that day and time. She'd been married 5 times, and she was living with a man, and she was not married to him. I don't know who that was for, but that was for you. So, Jesus is exposing this. Verse 19, I love her response. Well, I'm sorry, let me say this to you, men. This is why I was speaking to you. I lost my place for a moment. She was an attractive woman, but Jesus didn't see a body, he saw a person. Man, this is important for you. In your purity, we've got to get to the place where we don't look at a woman and see her physical body only. We see a person. God cares for the person. And that's what allowed him to minister to this woman. I love her response, verse 19. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet, you think? So then tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount something I can't pronounce, where our ancestors worshiped? At face value, this sounds like she's going right back to being sarcastic. I don't think she was. I think what she was doing was she had realized God was in their midst. And she had a genuine question. Are we right, Jesus, or are y'all right? What she was saying is, I'm really looking for God. What I'm looking for is God, and I'm staying within our cultural box. I'm staying in the place that I'm supposed to be in, I think. But I'm not sure that we're right. Are y'all right? And she's looking at the places, but Jesus is looking at the heart. She's looking at the external stuff, but again, he's going right to the heart. She's asking in her vulnerability, because God has exposed her at this point. She's asking, where can I find God? Verse 21, Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter. The stuff you're looking at won't even be important. It will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. But then he corrects something, and this is so important. He says, you Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. And he was right about that. But the time is coming, indeed it is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me unpack this just for a moment. Jesus is saying the time is coming where none of this stuff that you're talking about is even going to be important. And even though he knows that it won't be important, even though he knows he's already exposed her heart, he still takes time to teach her what is true. Not just about her life. See, God loves us enough to not only deal with stuff in our heart, but he loves us enough to correct our ideas about him that are false. He took a moment to correct her theology, even while he was dealing with her heart. Why? Because truth is important. Christianity and unity is not just ooey gooey, everybody let's kumbaya and hug. Truth is still important. Never mistake unity. The only way that you can have true unity is when there is truth. Truth provides unity. Otherwise, it's a facade. It's fake. And Jesus takes this moment, and he loves her enough to correct her theology. Let me explain to you something about correction. For those of you in here who are alive and breathing, you at some point in time have been corrected for something. Whether by your parents, by a teacher, someone who's an authority figure. Let me tell you, there are two ways that you can respond to correction. You can see it as rejection, which most of us do, or you can see it as love. Because Jesus was not correcting this woman so that he can push her away. He's already proven that. He was correcting her because she was wrong and because he loved her. And he was teaching her something. Jesus is talking about this, her life and her heart, and he still clears this up. He says those who really worship will do so in spirit, from their spirits, from the genuineness of their heart and from the Spirit of God inside of them. They will really worship. They won't come into church and go through the church routine. They won't come in and know we do three songs and then we raise our hands or whatever it is your strategy is for church. We won't worship just that way. We will worship in our spirit. Your hands can be raised singing a song and you're thinking about the game. You can be in a moment when everybody's eyes are closed and you're thinking about Piccadilly. Or you can tune your dial in to him and genuinely worship him from your hearts. That's what he wants. More than your routine, more than your ritual, he wants your heart. And he says, those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. You can't worship him unless you're standing on the truth. We're not going to get together with people who, and let me just be honest and kick some more ant beds over. We're not going to worship with people who are Muslims or people who are Hindus or people who are Brahmas. I'm never going to say amen and a woman at the end of a prayer. That's not what we're going to do. Why? Because we worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. You have to have both. Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. Then the woman says, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus told her, I am him. I am the Messiah. I am he. She had no clue who she was talking about. But all she knew is that this encounter that she just had with Jesus was changing her. It was teaching her. It was shaping her. It was exposing her. And something about her was now different. It was different. She was different because she'd been exposed to Jesus. Look at the person next to you and say, I am different. You're different, church. Jesus said, these people that worship me, they're not going to play these games anymore. They're going to be different. This woman was now different. I want you to remember those moments, church. Remember when you first encountered God. Go back there for a moment. Some of you, that was 6 months ago. Some of you, that was a year ago. Some of you, that was 20 plus years ago. I want you to remember the feelings that you felt when you met him. Remember how grateful you were. Remember how passionate you were about seeing other people experience the same thing you had just experienced. Remember when all you cared about was going out and telling, making sure that somebody knew. You told all your family, you told all your friends, you were cutting off relationships that you knew weren't going to help that, but you were keeping just that line there so you can maybe invite them to church. You were going out doing crazy stuff because you just cared about people having the experience that you had. Never forget that passion. Because God does not want that passion to leave. He still wants you to build his kingdom. He still wants you to share with other people what he did for you. How he helped you. Where has that passion gone? Ask yourself that question. Where has that passion to see other people reached? Where has it gone? Never forget that passion. I think it's time for some of us to recover that passion. It's time for us to reclaim that purpose that God has given us to share what he's done for us. What is a witness? A witness is somebody who tells you what they've seen. When you're out witnessing to people, this is not you just handing them a track or you're giving them the speech that the pastor taught you. You're going to them and you're telling them about what Jesus did when you encountered him. That's what a witness is. That's why we should share our faith. And that's the practice that as a Christian is foundational to us. We share our encounter with Jesus with others. That's why we do what we do. Because if he did it for me, he can do it for you. Your heart may be hard, good, so is mine. But he changed it. You may be hiding stuff, but he can expose it the same way he exposed mine. And he did it in love. I want you to see something about the disciples. I had you mention it earlier about what they were doing. Verse 27, just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the woman came, so the people came streaming from the villages to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. See, first they're seeing Jesus and they're going, you're breaking these cultural norms, Jesus. You're not supposed to do this, Jesus. Meanwhile, this woman who came with a bucket to get water left fulfilled and didn't even bring her bucket. Why? Because her need was met. She had just experienced what Jesus was trying to teach her. He was trying to do in her life. While the disciples, on the other hand, went into town to get food. See this with me for a moment. Jesus, thirsty, sat down at the well, ministers to a woman who's thirsty. The disciples go and get food. Jesus is fulfilled doing the work of the Father. The woman encounters Jesus and is fulfilled. And the disciples come back, haven't done anything for God, and all they came back with was lunch. Jesus teaches us something here. It's him who fulfills us. Not all the stuff we focus on that we think is going to meet our needs. All they came back with was lunch. Let me tell you something, church. At our core, who we are fulfilled when we are pleasing and honoring God, when we are making a difference. And if you're trying to figure out what the theme of this message was or the point is, if you're taking notes, write this down. You are different to make a difference. You are different to make a difference. We aren't changed just so we can meet our own needs, so we can have joy while we're meeting our needs. We are changed so that we can make a difference. And how do we make a difference? We spread the kingdom everywhere that we go. The greatest difference that we could ever make is when we're telling people about Jesus. When we're seeing people's lives changed by the testimony of what he's done in our lives. Is everybody going to receive it? Of course not. But we're going to keep doing it. Y'all don't even receive every message I give y'all. Y'all come to church every week. But we keep saying it. We keep preaching it. We keep sharing it. Because it's who we are as disciples. It's who we are as Christians. These disciples, verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples again were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus replied, I have a kind of food you know nothing about. Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. Jesus said, you want to know what satisfies me? Making a difference. You want to know what brings me nourishment? Obeying God. doing, seeing his work fulfilled in the earth and the kingdom spread. You know, I was talking to my pastor, Pastor Jacob, just this week, and he was telling me about a story when a man who worked with Billy Graham for almost the entirety of Billy Graham's ministry, Billy Graham's front man, came to Acadiana. Some of you may have even been around for that, and gathered churches that hasn't been, from what Pastor Jacob told me, there's never been a gathering since that moment of that many churches and denominations coming together in one moment. This man came and did a series of meetings, and Pastor Jacob was telling me they were meeting and talking, and the man was telling them about some of the miracles that took place at the Billy Graham Crusades and within Billy's ministry. But then he said something so profound. He said, people are never more excited. And he's talking about miracles. He's talking about all the things that they've been able to do, the incredible things. And then he makes a statement. He said, people are never more excited than when they're a part of seeing someone born again. You are never more excited than when you are seeing the labor, the fruit of your labor, rather, in someone's life being not only changed here. I love the projects and the stuff that we do, but let me be very blunt and honest and transparent. The purpose of them is not just to help the community, that's a part of it, but it's to see Jesus glorified in the community and lives changed. That's why people are never more excited. That's when church gets fun again. For those of you who've been coming to church and you feel like, I'm not feeling it anymore, let me ask you, what are you doing? What are you doing? Pastor, I mean, I've heard that message before. Yeah, you're still not living it though. Church gets exciting when you're a part of the flow of what God's doing. Church gets exciting when you invite that neighbor who you've been praying for and they come and you watch them raise their hand. I know some of y'all peek, but you raise your hand, they raise their hand and they pray and you get born again and you see their whole life change and you sit back and you think, God, thank you for letting me have a part to play in that. That's when church is exciting again. When you're in the middle of his work. And like Jesus said, my food is to do the work of him who sent me. So I encourage you, church, as we go into Easter, invite people to church. See what God might do on Easter Sunday. I encourage you, not only invite people to church, some of you need to pray and lead people to Jesus. You know that prayer that I pray every week when I pray for people here to be born again? You can pray the same prayer and God will hear you the same way. Some of you need to memorize it and lead the people, your friends and your family members to Christ. And as I close with this. Invite people, take these cards, use them, invite them to come. Memorize that prayer, lead people to Jesus. Let me tell you about this woman. She left this moment and she went to her Samaritan village, which was supposed to be isolated from Jesus. And she told everybody about what he did for her. And they all wanted him to come. And he came and spent 2 days with them. And that village changed. They began to believe in him, all because of the testimony of one immoral woman. We are different. To make a difference. Close your eyes, let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for the people that you've loved so much that you've died for. And I pray, God, that once again, we would find purpose in your house. We would find purpose when we wake up in the morning, knowing that I'm not just here to survive. I'm not just here to pay bills. I'm here to make a difference. Every morning they wake up, I pray that they would feel a sense of your purpose and that that would rekindle, that would give them fulfillment. God, instead of all of the things that they've been trying to do to fill their voids, I pray first it would be filled with you and it would be filled with your purposes in the earth. You're the water that satisfies our soul and our food is doing your work. Lord, bless your people. I believe you said that you would give this church a unique spirit of evangelism and discipleship, and I pray it would happen. I pray it would permeate into the hearts of our people. Because Brobridge, St. Martinville, and Broussard needs it. And we thank you for that. With your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I want to pray for you this morning. Because I'm talking about this woman's encounter with Jesus. Maybe this morning is your encounter with him. Maybe this morning is your moment to meet him. I'm not talking about just praying a prayer and asking God to forgive you. If you're born again already, you can do that on your own. I'm talking about someone who's never been born again. This is a prayer that you pray one time. And it's a prayer of absolute surrender. Now, you may have been in church your whole life and never really meant this. And this is your moment. If this is you, I encourage you to surrender. And make him the Lord of your life. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer here in a moment. And it's a prayer to be born again. What does that mean? Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're first born again. Unless you are first born again. How do I do that, Pastor? It's as easy as ABC. A, you admit. You are honest. Lord, I'm a sinner. And I'm far away from you. B, you believe. Believe what? That God sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. And C, you confess. Confess what? That he is now the Lord of your life. That you are surrendering and saying, I belong to you. You are the boss. You rule and you reign in my life. You are my king and I will follow you. If that's you, I want to pray for you. With no one looking around, I want you to lift up your hand on the count of three and I'm going to lead you in this prayer. And all of us are going to pray it together. One, two, three. If that's you, lift it up. If you say, Pastor, that's me. I want to be born again today. I want to meet Jesus. I want my life to be changed. There's no one lifting their hands. I'm going to pray anyway. In case someone's here and they say, I'm a little nervous, Pastor. I'm going to pray for you. It's nothing to be ashamed of. This is your moment. So church, pray this prayer with me. Say, Dear Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God and that on the cross you died for my sin, for my guilt, for my shame. I believe you faced hell for me. So I would not have to go. And you rose again from the dead to give me a place in heaven, a purpose on earth, and a relationship with the Father. I turn away from my sin to follow you. And from this moment on, God is my Father. Jesus is my Savior. The Holy Spirit is my helper. And heaven is now my home. In Jesus' name. Amen.